So, I think you could use the rain. We could use less, but anyway. Well, it's good to be here with you this evening, and we'll be looking into a portion of God's Word. Rather than developing a doctrine, there's a lot of doctrine that we're going to be looking at, but we're going to be looking at a very doctrinal portion of Scripture this evening, and we'll be dealing with the fact that God is for us this evening. God is for us. And so that's the title that I've given the message, but we'll be looking at an important passage. It's an old passage. Of course, all of the passages in Scripture are old, but they are all passages that we, some of them were more familiar with than others. This is a passage that I believe should be familiar to most of us. To me, whenever I come through here, it's an encouragement to me. And when your pastor called and I had to think about it, this was something that I think was laid upon my heart to deal with during this conference. And so let's go ahead and we'll begin and we'll look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll move into our study this evening. Father, we're thankful again for yourself. We're thankful for the privilege of calling you Father and being those who are your children, your born ones. We're thankful for who you are and all that you mean to us. When we consider all those things that you've revealed to us in your word about yourself. And so we're thankful for just that privilege of being your children. We're thankful again that you are dependable. We can depend upon you, and we can depend upon your word. And as we have it in our hands to know that it is true, and the things that we'll be looking at this evening, there are things that are true that relate to each one of us as believers. And so as we move into the study of the word, might we be in tune to the Spirit, and again, might it be an opportunity for us to be encouraged by your word, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Now, as we consider life around about us, we know that bad things happen to good people. Bad things do happen. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why should they happen to bad people? Let's be more specific. Bad things happen to Christians. Why? Why do bad things happen to Christians? You ever heard anybody say, "Why me? Why me? I deserve better than this. Why me?" Well, I've heard that said, and it's something when we consider these questions, why not? Those questions are questions of doubt. When we consider the events when bad things happen to Christians, bad things do happen to Christians. Bad things happen because God has a design. God has a purpose for them. God is omniscient, and God in his wisdom, he does have a purpose. And he knows what we need. He knows what's best for us in any circumstances. And he knows what's necessary to cause us to be worked around to where we come out to be more like his son, so that we do manifest his son, so that we can reflect his son. And so God does bring things into our lives to work work within our lives to bring us out to be what he would have us to be. And so we can learn from the things, from the bad things, or we can go our way and we can suffer more. Not that we don't suffer. Christians do suffer. That's something that's just a given. Back from the beginning of the church, we could go back to the day of Pentecost. And we won't do it, but we could go back and survey the book of Acts and the historical account of the beginnings of the church. And at the beginning of the church, on the day of Pentecost, they suffered, they were persecuted on the day of Pentecost. A few days later, sometime later at the temple, when Peter and John were there and there was a man who was born lame, they healed the man who was born lame. They suffered as a result of that. And the main thing that got them into trouble was preaching that Jesus Christ was raised out from dead ones. Now, if you want to get into trouble, you insist and you teach the resurrection to somebody, and that's what will get you into trouble. You can preach Christ died, and they did that. But the thing they emphasized also throughout Acts was the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And they suffered for it. They were persecuted. We could go on after the after Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, after the fallout from their deaths, we find that that there was much persecution that came upon the apostles after that. But moving on over into chapter 8 of Acts, you would come to a man named Saul of Tarsus. What did Saul do? He went out and he persecuted the church. He persecuted Christians, and by his own mouth he said that he not only took them into prison, but he was also responsible for the deaths of some of them. And so people suffered at the hands of this guy, Saul of Tarsus. But before Saul of Tarsus, he was there holding the garments when Stephen was stoned. And so Stephen died by stoning. So Christians suffered and died. Now some years later, we can pick up Paul and Barnabas over in various places. But we can go to Antioch and Pisidia, and we find that Paul and Barnabas were persecuted. You can find this flow of persecution and suffering throughout the early church. And so they suffered, they were persecuted. James, the brother of John, he died by the sword. And so, again, much persecution. But you could go on, we could go on and on, looking at the persecution of those in the early church. Many suffered. The Apostle Paul himself later on suffered. He spent time in prison. He goes through a lot of explanation of some of the things that he suffered over in the book of 2 Corinthians. And you can go, when you read through 2 Corinthians, you find kind of a biographical account of some of the things that the Apostle Paul went through. He went through much at the hands of men. And so there was much suffering. Why? Why? Well, why not? I think when we ask why do good people suffer bad? Why did these early Christians suffer? Why do you and I suffer? Why? The question ought to be, the question of faith is, why not? Why not? Why shouldn't we suffer? God has a purpose in it, and he has a purpose to deal with us, to bring us into the place that he would have us to be as we mature, so that we can live out that life that we have within. But he chips away those rough edges, and he does it not by so much by the good things, but by events that he allows and brings into our lives. And so when we come through it all, you could just go, and I want to say, all the apostles, except the Apostle John, if you go back and read the traditions of the early church, you find that they all died a martyr's death. Only John, the Apostle John, survived being boiled in oil, according to tradition. But John lived to die a natural death. But if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs or other books dealing with the martyrdom of the church, they suffered. They were good people, and they suffered. They didn't suffer for doing bad, but they suffered for doing good. And Peter says, you're happy if you suffer for doing good, rather than doing that which is evil. And so they did suffer, and we could go through others who did suffer. Now, you and I, I'm sure we haven't suffered the same thing, same ways and the same things that they suffered in the early church. Where we live today, we probably have it the easiest of any Christians down through history. And I would surmise that we do in some ways. If we lived in some parts of the world today, there are people who are persecuted for their faith. There are people who are dying because they're Christians. And so there is suffering, there is persecution that's going on throughout the world. But yet, God allows that. Now, you don't face that same thing. You're not facing death tomorrow as a Christian, probably. It could come to be. You're not suffering as a Christian, being persecuted in the way that they are in some places, but you could be. It's always a possibility that that could come about. But when we look at it, God is for us no matter what the situation may be. And God is for us. I want you to turn with me, if you will, over to Romans chapter 8, and that's where we're going to be working this evening. Paul knew what it was to be persecuted. Paul understood what it was to go through suffering. Paul went through much suffering, and yet he knows also that God is for him. God is there. God is for him, and we'll comment on that when we get down to it. But this evening we want to look at verses 28 through 32. But before we do, we'll be looking at verses 28 through 39. We'll be looking at all the rest from 28 on, and we'll be considering the fact that God is involved in our lives no matter what takes place. And whether it's good or bad, God is involved in our lives. And when you consider it, Paul knew that God had a design. God allowed those things and brought those things into his life, and God had his salvation secured, and he has your salvation secured. Your salvation has been secured in eternity past in the decree, but it's been accomplished in time by the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, and by his resurrection and the application of salvation to us by faith. We are saved today, past tense. But God is for us, not only in the past, but he's for us right now in our present tense salvation as well as in the future. And our future tense salvation, when we're going to be like Christ when we see him, that's as guaranteed as the past was. But in between, we have this present tense salvation. And that's what Paul is going to deal with in these verses that we're going to be looking at in the next 3 days. And so as we look at chapter 28, verse 28, we want to look at the perception of the spiritual believers concerning the outcome of the events of life. And we see that Paul speaks of a perception here. He says we know something. Now he can say that he can say this because he knows it. Now he doesn't use a word for experiential knowledge here. He just says we know factually. We know. I think he says that. He says, I know it, you Romans know it. Now, Paul could have, and I don't know why he didn't, but as he was born along by the Holy Spirit, he didn't say, I experientially know this. He says, we know intuitively, we know. And so he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, we'll just pause there for a moment and go back into the context. He knows that all things work together for good, but we can't isolate this passage from the context. And so we won't have time to go through the whole context, or we would be here all night and longer maybe. But we want to go back just to verses 26 and 27. We won't go back and read them. But you'll notice there, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, I trust, that God the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He helps us in our weakness. He also intercedes for us. He prays in place of us. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what we should pray. We don't know how to do it as we ought to. So God the Holy Spirit intercedes to the Father. He prays in place of us to the Father, and he does that. He knows exactly what we need. It's the Holy Spirit over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 who does. He knows. He knows those things. He's the one who searches out the deep things of God, and he knows those things, but he intercedes, and he does it with inexpressible groanings or things that can't be uttered, it says, but it's just inexpressible groanings. And so he communicates to the Father for us. So if the Holy Spirit's communicating to the Father for you, what do you have to worry about then? He knows what's best. He knows absolutely what's best for you and for me in our lives, and he won't allow anything more in our lives than we can bear. God the Father won't, but the Holy Spirit intercedes in behalf of us. And so God is the one who allows things in our lives. And so let's go ahead and notice this verse. We know that all things work together for good. I'm going to follow the English translation. I don't know which if you're following a King James, I'm using a King James. I didn't happen to check out other translations. But if you're following a Greek text, you'll see, or looking at an interlinear, you'll see that the first thing for emphasis is the little modifier and the little limiter there that says to the ones loving God. And so that stands first in the text for emphasis. It's to the ones who are loving God. And so he says, we know intuitively that all things work together. Now I want to stop there. Wrong place to stop, but when I was growing up, I think generally speaking, this is where we stopped. All things work together for good. That sounds nice. And it is. It sounds nice. All things work together for good. Okay, so anything that you do will work together for good. we stopped short. We'll move on. But we will stop there just for a moment. We want to consider, though, all things. Now, some do supply God in there and make God the subject of this, and the all things the object. I don't think it should be. I accept that the way it is in the King James, that all things is the subject. All things, all things. What are the all things? Now, if he had said the all things, he would be specifying something. You get all things from the context, but he doesn't. He says just all things in general. He doesn't use an article here to emphasize it. He just says all things, all things. What are all things then? What are the all things? Well, when you read this, what do you think of? Usually, you think of all the bad things, those bad things that happen to Christians. Why do they happen? Bad things, all things. Well, it's not just the bad things here. He just says all things. I think he says all things, good and bad. Everything, anything that God brings into the life of a believer works together for something, for a goal, for good. And so they work together for good. The good here is the kind of good that can give you some inner contentment. It can give you, make you happy in the end. It's that kind of a good. And so it all works together for good. It works together. I want to pause on that verb for just a minute. He says it is working together. It's a present tense. And so he says it is working together for good. All things are working together for good. They are. This is what I would describe it as, just saying that this is something you accept under the circumstances. This would be a general axiom that you would accept, that all things work together. They do work together for good. And as they work together, they all kind of gel together. Now, the working together just means that it's to work together, intimately together. And so there is a cohesion in this working together, a full cooperation, but it's an intimate working together. Things work intimately together for good. I always remember when I come through here, and my Greek professor's illustration of this one time, and that is that He went into the kitchen for an illustration. I've seen other people do that, but he had a good illustration. It was going to make a chocolate cake. And so my chocolate cakes come out of a box, and my tradition is I'll make birthday cakes for the family, and it comes out of a box, but my wife won't make it out of a box. But you'll put some flour. So here you have some flour out here. So you get out your bag of flour, you get out some cocoa, you get out some salt, some sugar, a lot of other things. Eggs, water, oil maybe, whatever. And mine, you have to have a good bag of chocolate chips to dump in to make it even better. Well, you have all of these ingredients laid out there. But you know, you sit down, you ever go through and you take a spoon and you go through and you try a little flour, a little cocoa, a little salt, a little sugar. It doesn't taste good. It's all bad. And that's kind of like life. There are a lot of things that are bad in life, and they don't taste good to us. But God is in charge. God has it designed. And so even though it doesn't taste good at the time when you do it, when you eat it, when you go through it, it doesn't taste good, then the illustration goes on. You take it and you mix it all together. Now, you might eat the chocolate chips. They might taste good. Ask my wife. But anyway, they'll taste good. But if you eat chocolate chips, they're sweet. Okay. But so there's some good things. But then the rest of it all doesn't taste very good. But then you mix it all together. You dump it into a pan. You cook it. And it tastes good. It's good. Well, that's kind of like the things of life. I thought that was a good illustration, so I swiped it from him. But and I have over the years. Whenever I come through here, I think of that. But it does. You go through these difficult things. There are some good times in life. You go through any of these events, and yet in the end, it's going to work together for good, and you can be happy in the end. But you have to realize that it's not just for everybody. Now we move on to the limitation, and there are a couple of limitations to the application of this. I've heard some people say, I've heard Christians say that, I'm sure glad I lived in sin. I learned a lot by it. I learned so much. And I'm just glad I did. No, that's not the promise here. If you're carnal and you're doing something in the flesh, if you're not spirit-filled, you're not going to, this doesn't apply to you. And that's, I said, we stop short here. We stop short. But let's go on. And like I said, the next clause in the King James actually stands first for emphasis in the verse. And so he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So there's the first limitation to them that love God. Now, to love God, how do you love God? First of all, what is love? We know that love is not something, it's not an emotional thing, it's a mental attitude. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. It's the first part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so love is that, it's another centered self-sacrificial kind of a love. Nothing selfish about it, but you see somebody has a need, you do something about it. But he says that all things work together to them or those who love God. So if you're loving God, it says that all things will work together for you. And God knows just what you need. He knows how much of it you need. And he knows how much you can stand, how much you can bear, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so God won't let you go through more than you can bear. But if you're loving God, it will work out. It'll all work together, mixed together for good. And it will be something you can enjoy. Now, to love God, we'll take a little diversion here for a moment and look at loving God and the thoughts on loving God. And if we go back to the first epistle of John, 1 John, John has quite a bit to say about love. In fact, John, you know, is the one who records the Lord's words in the Upper Room Discourse concerning the new commandment. And we'll come back, we'll make note of the new commandment in a moment. But in 1 John chapter 4, we have a description of how you love God. How do you love God today? And how do you love God? You say, I love you, I love you. Is it all that? No. Take a look in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. We'll begin in verse 19. It says, we love, we could just say we love, or you could supply him here, the King James does, but we love because he first loved us. Goes on, if a man should happen to say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And so this is how can you love God if you can't love your brother? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth, or the one presently loving God, loving his brother also. And so to love God, you have to love your brother. And so you can see your brother, God you can't see. But you love God by directing love towards your brother. Now John has already spoken of this, but let's move on down to chapter 5 and verse 1. Where he says, rather than whosoever, here it's just everyone the one believing that Jesus is the Christ, is born. He's in a state of having been born out from God as to his source. And everyone, the one presently loving him that begat, loveth also him also that is begotten, and in a state of having been begotten out from him. And so if you love God, to love God, you love your brother. If you love God, who is the begetter, you also love the one that he's begotten. And so you love your brother. And so that's pretty simple to see, that loving God, you love your brother. You can't love God apart from loving your brother, whom you have seen. Now let's go back to chapter 3 for a moment. And look at verses 17 and 18. He says, but whoso hath this world's good, the things that pertain to your physical life, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, that is, his innermost feelings, from him, how dwelleth the love for God in him? Now you notice I translated the F there for in this instance. It's your love for God. God is the object of the love here. And so, how dwelleth the love for God in him? My little children, let us not love, or let us stop loving in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You're to love by what you do. And so if you see a brother who has a need, what do you do? Well, if you're loving God, you do something about it. You meet the need. If you have that capability, you will sacrifice to meet that brother's need. And so there's, again, a good illustration, a good description of agape love. You do something about it. But how do you love God? The ones who love God are those who love their brother, the brother. And so if you love your brother, you're loving God by loving your brother. You can't see God, but you can see your brother. And so you love your brother by love. You love God in that way. Now, when we take this back to the new commandment, this is what we're supposed to be doing anyway. When the Lord said in John 13:34, when he gave them the new commandment, he says that you love one another as I have loved you. And so you love in the same way he loved, and that's something we'll save for later. But you love God by loving the brethren. So back to Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to the ones who are what? To them who are loving God. And so you love God as you love your brother. And so it's, again, we can see this is how you can tell if you're loving God. You love your brother. You don't love yourself, but you love your brother. Now, as you moving on to the next verse, there's a purpose for all of this. As we move into verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. We'll pause there for a moment, and just he really kind of gives you the cause for knowing that all things work together. Oh, I skipped over to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let me step back there for a moment. When we consider the call according to his purpose here, the call here is a call to salvation, and we won't take the time to go through all of the verses dealing with this, but if you go through and study the calling of God, it does relate to a call to salvation. It's not a call to service, but it's a call to salvation, and as we see the call of the believer, you can see it back at the beginning of the book here. But the call is issued according to God's purpose. We can see that in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, and since we are right across the page, why don't we just look? I wasn't going to go to any of these, but he says, for the children, that is Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, that which would be worthless, that which good that would make them happy or worthless, that the purpose of God according to election might stand or abide, not out from works, but out from him that calleth. And there at the end you see out from him that calleth. Now how did he call? He called those who were chosen, whom he chose. And so they were chosen, as we find the choice that goes back into the decree, though. He called those whom he elected, is what I wanted to say. Now, as we move to the next, we could go to Ephesians 1:11, and there we find that God has marked the bounds off around believers. I wasn't going to go there, and I'm trying to go there anyway. But anyway, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 is another verse we could look at, but we won't. You have the salvation and call of the believer according to God's very own purpose and grace. But we find God's purpose. And so you're called according to his purpose, and that was where I wanted to look at it, but his purpose. And so God has a purpose, but God chose you in his decree. He chose you. He has a purpose now for you, and he's going to issue the call. Now, there's some steps in between before and after this in the decree of God where God made his plan for the ages. I didn't want to get bogged down there. I'm going to try to anyway. But as we come on to verse 29, just God called us according to his purpose. The standard of the call is his purpose. And if you wanted to make it a direction, the direction of the call, it comes down from his purpose. It's according to the standard of his purpose, though, that he issues the call to salvation. He moves on, though, to deal with more of the decree as he moves on, for whom he did foreknow. And when he foreknew, when does this refer to his to the going back to the omniscience of God? God is all-knowing, we know. There isn't anything that he doesn't know. I don't believe he's saying here that he based calling and the foreknowledge of those he marked the bounds off around to be conformed to the image of his son. Don't believe he was just going back to the fact that he knew it, and he knew that these people would believe out there in the future. It isn't. He wasn't just looking ahead and saying that. This foreknowledge is not looking. It's in his omniscience, but it isn't his omniscience. God made a choice. He chose. And we won't go through the whole scheduling of the decree, but anyway, he chose some, and out from then he foreknew, and so he knew who he had chosen. It wasn't the reversal. He didn't foreknow and then choose, because he knew that they would believe. And so for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. The word predestination just simply means, and I'm sure you're aware of that, but it means to mark the bounds off around something. And it prorizo, we get our word horizon from orizo part of that, the horizo part, but it's a pro to mark them off beforehand. And so God did also, he says, he foreknew, he marked the bounds off around. And so God has some parameters that he set, and these parameters come down from his plan, from the decree. And so he foreknew within the decree, but then he marked the bounds off around some, and the ones he marked the bounds off around are those who are going to be conformed to the image of his son. And so you have the boundaries. You can't get outside of those boundaries. He has the boundary set that you will be conformed to his son. You're going to be like his son. You're going to be in the image of his son. But you're going to be in, and when I say conformed, my brother is going to be dealing with these terms, the term for conformity and such in his messages. But he conforms us. We're going to be like. We're going to be in the form. We're going to be changed so that we're going to be like his son, conformed to his son. Now, this conformity here deals with the fact that we will manifest what we are within. And within in our salvation has taken place up here in our spirit. Our human spirit is saved at this moment. And so the work is done in our human spirit. We're saved. We have eternal life because Christ is in us, and so we do have that potential now, and we are in a process of being conformed to the image of his son. Now, the conformity just does have the idea of there's the togetherness of an outward form manifesting the reality of what one is within. And I want to look at a couple of other references that deal with this, where we find this term conformed, though. He's marked us off. The parameters are set. You can't get out of it. You're going to ultimately be conformed to the image of his son. Let's go back to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, and we'll notice a form of this word in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and verse 21, actually, is what I wanted. Who shall change our vile body, it says. And if you haven't changed that translation, he's fashioned our vile body. That change that takes place here is more of it's an outward fashioning of our body of humiliation. And so it's not a vile body, but a body of humiliation. It has limitation. And so the reason is that it might be, then they translated it fashioned. I would translate this conformed. This is our word conform in a verbal form. That it may be conformed like unto his body of glory. And so we're going to be changed. And this anticipates the change that will take place at the rapture, when we will be conformed to the image of his son. This is our bodies here, though. He's going to change our bodies, and we're going to be conformed like unto his body of glory. Now, that's in the future. And that's a little different than what we see back here, but it's the same concept, the same term, same root as we find back in Romans 8:29. Just across the page, this does deal with our present tense salvation in chapter 3 again. Maybe it's across the page in mine, maybe not in yours. But as we look across the page at verse 10, Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, while being made conformable, and there's the word again, being made conformable unto his death. And so we'll be conformed to his death, and to experience, to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to share in the fellowship, to share in his sufferings at this present time, you need to be conformed to his death. And that's Romans 6. Romans 6, you could put down Romans 6:11 to summarize it, where it gives our part in what we need to do in reckoning ourselves or counting ourselves to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand alive unto God. And so we have conformity here that will take place, but the conformity is into the image of his Son. We're going to be like, we are being conformed to Christ. Now, when he speaks of this in dealing with present tense salvation, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, what are we going to be like? We're going to look like Jesus did when he walked upon the earth. That's obviously not so. But let's go back and just take a look at the image of his Son. Just what is the image of his Son like? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we do find it says, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds, the workings of the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory concerning Christ, who is the image of God, should shine forth unto them. But the image of God, Christ is in the image of God. And so the image of his Son is the image of God, the Father. We go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, where it also tells us that he's in the image of the invisible God. He is the image of God, though. So do we become a little bit like God? Well, how do we manifest? How are we conformed to the image of his Son? This can take place. Again, we have some. Let's just go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, since you're there, I trust. I just shut my Bible from there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll notice verse 18. I think this verse, to me, this verse it's become a verse that's very important. All verses are important, but this is one that stands out in many ways, because this deals with the image of God the Son and our being conformed to that image. And so he says, but we all with unveiled face, it should read, of unveiled face, reflecting us in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And so that's the idea. It's reflecting us in a mirror, though you reflect the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, are changed. Now there's the metamorphosis, there's the term that we're looking at. We're changed, we're conformed. There's a transformation that takes place here into the same image. And so Christ, we saw in chapter 4, verse 4, he's in the image of God. But we are transformed, we're changed into the same image. Notice it's from glory to glory. And so it can be from glory as we mature, from one degree of glory to more glory as we live, as we're more like Christ. We reflect Christ more and more as we mature, and as we are spirit-filled believers, we can reflect his image. And so we're seen not by what we look like, but it's by how we live. It's by the life of Christ who indwells us, that eternal life that he imparts to us, being lived out through us. But you notice the end of the verse, it's not something we do by ourselves. We can't do it by ourselves, because it says by, but it says even as, literally from the Spirit, from the Lord. And so you do it by the Holy Spirit, or from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes up for our lack of Christ likeness, that lack of glory, that lack of being conformed to the image of his Son. But the Holy Spirit is the one who is the key to enabling us to reflect Christ as in a mirror. You don't do it yourself. You can't do it yourself. but we can by the Holy Spirit as we're Spirit-filled believers. And so we are being conformed, though. This is a process that goes on within our lives as God brings things into our lives that do work together for good. And so he says that whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and there's a purpose for that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We won't spend long on this, but Christ had to come to be flesh. He had to come to be flesh to be the firstborn. Now, it doesn't have to do with his birth, with his physical birth, or the incarnation, when it says firstborn. It's not so much the birth term here. It's not a term dealing with being born, but it has to do with having the rights and privileges of being the heir. And so it would be the firstborn in that society. The firstborn was the heir. And so he is the heir. He has all the rights and privileges of being one who is going to inherit. He's the heir of all things. And so we find him referred to as the firstborn in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:6. One place, the Father brought the firstborn into the world. We're told there. Colossians 1:18, he's the firstborn out from dead ones. But he, because of that, he's the one who's due the preeminence, the first place. And so he is worthy of the first place as the firstborn. But he is the firstborn, the one who has the rights and privileges of being the heir. He's also referred as the firstborn out from dead ones in Revelation 1:5. But that he might be the firstborn, it says, among many brethren. He came to be flesh, and he accomplished his work, and as he rose from the dead, he's the firstborn out from dead ones, and now he has others who can be like him, many who can be brethren. So it doesn't say we look at him as our big brother, but he looks at us as those who are human. He's taken upon himself a human nature. He's the firstborn. He's the heir. And if we went back up earlier in chapter 8 of Romans, you can go back and you can see that we are heirs and joint heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ in verse 17 of Romans 8. And so, but he is the firstborn, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the process of the completion of the decree is seen from the Father's perspective as he accomplishes three things in verse 30, or four things in verse 30. I don't think my count. But I counted quite right, four things. But anyway, he says in verse 30, first of all, moreover, whom he did predestinate. And so he mentions this already, whom he marked the bounds off. Your bounds are marked off so that you'll be conformed to the image of his Son, so that you will be transformed, you'll be changed to have a likeness to the image of his Son. And again, that would be living out eternal life, and that would be seen as you manifest and as you direct the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, beginning with love, one towards another. Now he says he did predestinate, he marked the bounds off around them, he also called. We already noted the calling to salvation. So God marked the bounds off, he called you then to salvation. And so these things work together, and the means of the call, you can, it's in your notes, I believe, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. But for sake of time, the call is through the gospel. And so the gospel concerning Christ, that is and that is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. That's the call comes through the gospel. And the call is also through the grace from God, according to Galatians 1:15. And so the call, whom he marked the bounds off, he did that completed. He did that back in the decree, marked the bounds around you, the parameters are there. Then he called, he says. That's the call that comes in time as he issues the call to those who are his elect ones that we saw over in verse 9:11. Then he goes on to say, whom he called, them he called, he also justified. He declared righteous. Now he says, this is accomplished too. And so he says, you are not righteous. He doesn't say that you are righteous. He says, you're declared righteous. And so we don't always act right, but yet we've been declared righteous or justified. And that's the concept of justification. Now we know that we all fall short of, and we all need to be declared righteous. Back in Romans chapter 3, you have this whole listing of things that Paul goes through that describe the depravity of man. Not much, there's nothing good in man, but when you go, he says in 3:10 that there is none righteous, not even one. None righteous, not even one. And so, in our own right, we have no access to God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, it was the righteous one who suffered for the unrighteous. And so Christ died for the unrighteous, but he was righteous. And so how are we righteous ones then? How are we declared righteous? Let's go on back and look at this concept of justification back in chapter 3 and verse of Romans chapter 3. And we will see a number of verses here that deal with justification. You go through Romans chapter 3 and move over through chapter 4. He moves right through a section here where you find justification, to justify. You find the term righteousness. You find these terms, they all come from the same root. They all have the same idea. Justification is to declare righteous. But he says, being justified freely in verse 24. Freely here just means that God doesn't have any strings attached. There's nothing there that you have to pay back for it. There's nothing you can do for it. It's freely. And that's the idea of this little word, doria. Having been declared righteous then by his grace. And so you're declared righteous by grace, but notice it's through the intermediate agency of the complete redemption. The apolutrosis means it's a complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we've been declared righteous. There's nothing we could do about it. And it does relate to the complete redemption that we anticipate that is in Christ Jesus. Now moving on down, well, verse 26, he says, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be righteous, just, or righteous, and the justifier, the one declaring righteous, him that believeth in Jesus. Now it includes everyone, but he goes, let's go on and look at verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith without the deeds of any kind of a law. Without law there, he just doesn't specify law, it's just any kind of a law. You cannot be declared righteous, but by any other means except by faith, by means of faith. Down in verse 30, Jew and Gentile, both, it's by faith or out from faith, through faith, seeing it is one God which shall justify, declare righteous, a quality of the circumcision, some of the circumcision out from faith, and uncircumcision through faith. But you see, faith is the instrument by which, and it's the means, the intermediate agent, or it can come out from it, depending on your perspective. The Jews, they were God's people. They had access to God in the Old Testament sense, and there were some Jewish believers. They came out from faith that they had. But the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, they came through faith. They're declared righteous through faith. And so, but it's by faith. And today it's through faith for all of us, and by faith, by means of faith, that we are declared righteous. And so we are declared righteous. Again, we were totally without any righteousness of our own. Now, we're also declared righteous by his blood in chapter 5 and verse 9. But we can move on over. I want to just look at one other verse dealing with righteousness, having been declared righteous. Our righteousness, remember, is not our righteousness, but it's Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us. And so we'll go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when you think of righteousness and being righteous, this is a place, good verse to keep in mind. And he says, "For he made him a quality of sin for us. And so he did it as our substitute." Christ became our substitute as the Father made him a quality of sin for us, for our benefit, who experientially knew no sin. And the word here is he didn't know it by experience. But notice, he made him to be a quality of sin, purpose being that we might be made or come to be a quality of righteousness of God in him. And so our righteousness is because we are in Christ. So the result of Spirit baptism, we are being in Christ, we have been declared righteous, and our righteousness is because he has come to be the righteousness with respect to us. And so Christ, we have been declared righteous, but whom, back to Romans chapter 8, he says, "And whom he called, them he also declared righteous." And then he goes on, "And whom he declared righteous, them he also glorified." Now, I like that when it comes down to the end of that verse. He glorified. He uses the same tense here. It's an action. It's a completed action. He states it as something that's accomplished. Glorified. You look glorified. You have a little halo. It's not speaking of anything like a halo or something. He says, you're glorified. How are we glorified? When we look at this, it's a tremendous thing to think of the fact that God sees us as glorified. Now, we all know that we don't match up to God's glory. Romans 3:23 tells us, neither Jew nor Gentile, a believing Jew and Gentile, match up to the glory of God. None of us do, but no man does. For all have sinned and come what? Short of the glory of God. And so we don't match up to God's glory. But yet God has glorified us in Christ. And so we are seen as those who are already glorified. I think for any further verses on that, we might just go over to remind ourselves of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we are being transformed, conformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now that's going on now. That's present tense in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But here he says it's done. Well, is it done or is it not? Well, this is looking at it from God's perspective. It says, whom he glorified. He glorified. And so God the Father sees it as done already. Just as sure as our salvation took place in past tense salvation at the beginning when we believe the gospel, it's just that certain that it will take place. We are glorified. In the Father's mind, God the Father, who sees the end from the beginning, he can also see the beginning from the end. He sees everything in sequence in between. God the Father knows it. He sees it. And he sees us to be glorified in Christ. And so we can say, well, that's security. We can say that there's nothing that's going to stop us from actually experiencing being glorified and being like Christ when we see him. And so we have that guarantee. God the Father sees it as done. You can't change it. You're not going to change his mind. He's not going to see us in any other way. Now back up in verses 18 and 19, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," literally just says this now time, this now season of time, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." It says in us. I would rather translate that because of us. It's a preposition, ice, but I think it here could be taken as a causal. There's going to be glory that's going to be revealed because of us as when we are changed in the future. For the earnest expectation of the... Oops. I guess I did. I wanted to go back to verse 17, where it does speak of that we may be also glorified together with him. We suffer with him so that we might be glorified together with him. That's something that will take place in the future, but as far as the Father sees it, it is already accomplished. He sees it as done already. And so the Father has declared us righteous. Now, I meant to say it earlier, and my mind isn't always keeping up with me tonight, and my tongue isn't keeping up with what I wanted to say always. But anyway, in chapter, when we look at this section, notice who is doing all of this so far. God, outside of verse 28. We have one part in this, and that one part that we have is we love God, the one loving God. Spirit-filled believers, and so you're not even doing that on your own. It's something that God does in and through you. But as you come down into the, as you move on down through here, God's doing it. God has done it. This is all the work of God, all according to his program. As he marks you off, as he calls you, as he declares you righteous, as he glorifies you, but he sees it, it's done. And so it's all stated as a completed action. And so it is, it's accomplished from the Father's perspective. Verse 31 goes on to speak of the protection of the grace believer from any opposition. And this comes down to where we pulled the title of this message. Paul says, what shall we say? What shall we say then to these things? Literally he says, therefore, what shall we say to these things? These things that he's spoken of, they leave him in awe. He's awestruck. They leave him in wonder. These things are wonderful, too wonderful. What can you say? What more can you add to it? What can you say? Paul doesn't have anything more to say except when he comes back with a response to what shall we say? Since God is for us, who can be against us? And so God is for us. And God is, when it says God is for us, God is there in our behalf. He's there for our benefit. He's there in place of us, we could say. Now, kind of, when I look at this and think of this, sometimes you look at it, it's kind of like a young kid coming home from school and the bully comes out and beats him up and keeps beating on him every day. And finally, the big brother comes along with him. And the bully jumps out of the bushes, and here's big brother. He's there in behalf of, he's there in place of the little kid that the bully's been beaten up on. The bully takes off. Well, who can be against us? God is there. He's omnipotent. God is the God, the creator of the universe. Well, he's there for us. He's there in behalf of us, in place of us. And so we don't have to depend on ourselves, but we depend on him, since God is for us. And so Paul makes that point going back, and that's why we stopped to go back. God is the one who's the active agent throughout this whole thing. God is for us. So who can be against us? There's no one who can be against us, would be Paul's answer there. The psalmist said back in the 118th Psalm in verse 6 that he was confident that Jehovah is, he says, Jehovah is for me. And he knows that Jehovah is for him. And so he doesn't have to fear what man can do unto him. Well, that's true. God is for us today as grace believers. God is for us. We don't have to fear what man or anything else can do for us. Who can be against us? And that's Paul's response to all that he said before. Now, as we move into verse 32, we come to the provision by God's gracious giving of the previously mentioned all things for the development of the good of the believer to be like Christ. And so we can be like Christ, but let's just quickly go through this verse. He says, he that spared not his own son. He didn't withhold him. He didn't hold him back. His very own son, the most precious thing, one that he could offer, but he delivered him up. He handed him over for us all. How shall he not with him, intimately together with him, also freely give us all things? I want to look back at this word freely. I made a point when we looked at the word freely back in chapter 3. It was a different word. But this word is built off of grace. And so how shall not How shall he not with him also graciously give us, as the way I like to translate it, it's a thing of grace, graciously give us all things. It is freely, but there, it's gracious, and it's something that we don't deserve. There's no deserving here. There's nothing we can do, just as with the other term, to freely give, with no strings attached. There are no strings here, but this is just a thing of grace that God, how shall he not with him freely give us, graciously give us all things. Now, the reason I came down to this verse, and I had some struggle as to determining where we should break these things, but when we come down to the all things here, if you happen to have an interlinear and you look at it, you'll see that there's a little the before all things, the all things. And so it does have a definite article there, the all things. And so the definite article, some figure the definite article is there for whatever, not for any particular reason. I believe it's there for a reason. He started off this section, all things work together for good. All things. Comes down here, he says, he has graciously given us the all things. And I think there it's an article of previous reference going back up to verse 28. God has graciously given us the previously mentioned all things that will work together for good if you're loving God. And so it goes back there. God graciously gives them. Now, he gives them by allowing things to come into our lives. He provides things, good things, bad things. He allows them to come in so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. I'd like to look at two references, well, maybe three, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, and we find reference to the things that God, to this same term of graciously giving. Now, you think of it. Would God give us something that isn't good? Is it possible that God would allow something that's not good in that sense? Let's take a look over here. We see that God has graciously given us all kinds of things. Now we have received, verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit from the world system, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know intuitively the things that are freely given. The word freely given here is that same word, graciously given to us directly by God. God has graciously given us things that we can know. These are the things that God has prepared for us back in verse 9, the things the Holy Spirit searches, the deep things of God in verse 10, and so on. And so God has things that he's graciously given us. Now those things involve more than just the good things in life. And let's go over to Philippians chapter 1. And Philippians chapter 1, we find that it is given to us not just to believe, but to suffer for him. And so Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ. And so it's something that God has graciously given to us, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So we can suffer on account of him. He's given it to us to suffer for his sake. Now why? Why would he give us something to suffer? Well, it goes back to the all things, I think, in Romans chapter 8. He's graciously given us the all things, knowing that all things work together for good if we're loving him. And the cause of that is because God is working in our lives so that we will be one conformed to the image of his Son. Now that goes on in our daily lives. We can be conformed to the image of his Son. From glory to glory, we can be transformed into the same image. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 again. But as we come back here, he has a purpose for all of this. All things do work together. But God, as God gave his Son, why shouldn't he give us all things graciously? He can give us all of the previously mentioned things. Why? To meet his purpose, so that his purpose will be carried out, so that the end result is that we are like his Son, that we're conformed to the image of his Son. And so from day to day, as we move through this Christian life, we can be conformed more and more. The more We are spirit, as we're spirit filled, as we're directing the fruit of the Spirit, as we're doing God's will in our lives, we can again manifest His Son. Now I stop and think. The Apostle Paul, when he got to Rome, I wonder what they thought when he arrived. Somebody might have come to Paul and said, "Paul, what do you mean all things work together for good? It's mighty tough. Lost my job, don't have enough food, don't have enough clothes, car's broken down." No. Nothing's going good. It's not going good, Paul. How can you say that? Well, Paul can point back to the fact that God allows that into your, graciously gives you all things. And Paul can say, "I've been there. I've done that. I've gone through all these things." And we'll see some of the things that he brings up that he went through himself. And again, if you go back to 2 Corinthians and read through it, you'll see a number of chapters there where it goes through many things that Paul suffered. They were not good. But Paul could say, "These things will work together for good." And I believe he wrote 2 Corinthians just before he wrote to the Romans. But he can say all of these things work together for good, because God, we know that God graciously gives us all of the previously mentioned things. It's a gracious thing. So in between our salvation, it's accomplished in the mind of God, going through what He has planned in His program, moving from His marking us off here, as He says here in this context, to the fact to being glorified. He sees that it's done, and He sees us, sees our salvation as complete. So as He looks at Himself, and as He looks at the Romans and Christians, and looks at God especially, His focus is on God, and He can say, "Since God is for us, who can be against us? No one." So God is for us. He's there in our behalf, and He's there to stand in our place. We can depend upon Him. Father, we're thankful again for Your word. We're thankful for Yourself again, that You are there for us, and that You are our God. We're thankful for the relationship that we can have personally with You, and that we do have personally with You through Your Son. And Father, that You do see us as we will be, as You see us already glorified. And so we anticipate that future glorification when we will be like Your Son. But we're thankful again that, again, as the Holy Spirit ministers in and through us, as He makes up for our deficiency, that we can become more and more like Your Son as we live out that eternal life that we have within, so that we can manifest and be transformed into the image of Your Son to Your glory, and that You will receive glory, and You do receive glory when we are living the Christian life as it's meant to be lived and manifesting Your Son. So again, we're thankful for Your word, for the time together, for these saints. Amen.